Our scripture reading this morning is also from Matthew chapter 5. We hope to read verses 1 through 16. The introductory part of the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And hear God's own word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless. I invite you again to open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5. We will be reading the first three verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, which we hope to consider in this morning's message. And then we'll also be reading two last questions of Lord's Day 30 regarding the Lord's Supper. We had been considering the last three Lord's Days topics, which were regarding the Lord's Supper in the afternoon service, but this morning we moved it to the morning service because it is our preparatory sermon, because next Lord's Day we are hoping to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so we decided to have it in the morning, where we will be focusing upon the Lord's Supper and looking at these last two questions, Lord's Day 30. But let's read first Matthew 5, 3 through 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And if you turn your Psalter to the last few pages of your Psalter, page 62, Lord's Day 30, and we're considering questions 81 and 82. 81 asks, For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For whom? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, His suffering and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy, because by partaking of the Lord's Supper, that is what happens. Your faith is strengthened and your life is sanctified, partaken in the right way. And the last phrase, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And the last question, are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. So we hope to consider this focus on those who would be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in the PM services, we considered looking at the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. We looked already at the elements being symbols, being used as those that you look upon and they symbolize something, and their symbolism has to do with their sacramental nature. And we saw that they both, bread and wine, immediately, understanding the Bible, should put your minds to what is a sacrifice. The bread was, in a sense, a summary of the sacrificial offerings, and many offerings were food offerings, and bread was placed every single day at the table of showbread in the presence of God. And wine communicates directly blood. And blood and sacrifice, in a sense, are synonymous. You don't put a living animal on the altar, you put a dead one of which its blood has been poured forth. And when we have the wine in our hands, it's communicating blood. When we have the bread, it's communicating a body having been offered. Symbolism, sacrifice. And we also saw they are memorials, because we need to remember, because we tend to forget. And worse, because in our own natures, we don't want to remember the hard things, especially hard things about ourselves. Because when we think of the fact that Jesus went to the cross, if you think of it the right and biblical way, you're supposed to think, I'm the one who placed Him on the cross. He had to die there because of me. It is my sins that were placed upon Him and caused the agony that made Him cry that His Father was not there, that He did not sense His presence, and that He had to say that He thirsts. And so those are hard things, and we by nature don't want to think of them. And the memorials force us to do so. But then in our last sermon, we saw two other words, and that's the promise reality of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus, when He took the bread and when He took the wine and passed it and told them to eat, He was promising in that by doing you will be fed spiritually by them. A promise that there will be spiritual nurturing. Like we read just now, that your faith will increase and that you will desire to be holy. Because you cannot be caught in the reality that Christ suffered because of me, and yet He offered these elements to teach me. He did that for me. And then walk out and go live as I did before, or in a slightful way, or not careful about my conduct, my heart. It can't happen. And so there's a sanctifying effect. And that's how you're nurtured. And also we saw that word pledge. And we saw that the bread and the wine are pledges. That's the word that increases a notch in terms of the promise. God doesn't just promise us, like giving a word, but He gives us pledges that we can hold on to. And the word pledge is easy to understand. The rainbow is a pledge. When we see that heavy rainfall, and maybe our hearts think, will there be a flood? And as soon as you see the rainbow, and as true as those colors are to your eye, and you can discern the red and the purple and the green, God is saying, this is something for you to hold on to believe. There will not be a flood like in the days of Noah. And the bread and the wine are pledges. And I mentioned that the next sermon, which would look at those questions, would be regarding the people. Who are those who should partake? So now we're talking about the people. We talked a lot about the elements and what they mean, and focusing upon Jesus and His blood, His body. Now let's look upon those who partake. And you noticed how in the question it spoke of those who have true sorrow of hearts. But a sorrow of heart that is connected to a faith that there is forgiveness with Christ. That's what brings us to the table. Sorrow, but trust. And so we're going to speak about this sorrow today. The poor in spirit, the mourning, and the meek. These are the three words that summarize the three verses we read. And we'll look at them, Lord willing, in these first three points. Sense of sin that expresses the poverty of spirit that we should have. The sorrow for sin that expresses the mourning. And then also the submissiveness to the Savior. That's to speak of the word meek. But let's look at, before we go to our first point one, I've been giving the introduction regarding what we've been seeing in this series, looking at the Lord's Supper. And I need to give a little introduction regarding the Sermon on the Mount, just to put the context of why we're here. Now, every time we go to Matthew, we need to remember that Matthew has this overarching theme of presenting Jesus as the King who has come. The promised King that God had given, the promises of a King, well, it's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So when we come to this Sermon on the Mount, it's been called the proclamation of the King. This is the grand proclamation of this King that has arrived. And what we looked at is merely the preamble, because it spans chapter 5, 6, and 7. So we're hoping to look at the proclamation of the King, but not the whole proclamation, just this first little portion. The preamble, and not the whole preamble, just the little preamble of the preamble, the first three verses. And also, we have to realize that there's a sequence. I'm sure that if you've heard other sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, that you always hear that there's a sequence. Now, we don't start with poor in spirit because it's just a good place to start, but there's a very spiritual logic in starting here. If you look at the very last one, blessed are they which are persecuted, there's a reason why that is last and not first or even in the middle. The person who's really not living a Christian life often is not persecuted at all. Maybe he is a Christian, but he's not telling anyone that he's a Christian. And he's not really yearning for righteousness and holiness. So his life doesn't even show much at all. So he's not persecuted. Now, persecution usually comes in this logical sequence. And so I just want to put also that reality there, that there's this logical progression. Not necessarily that it'll take many years before there's persecution, after there's been sorrow for sin. Sometimes the very moment you're converted and you have true sorrow and you have true meekness might be the very day that you are persecuted. And so it's not meaning also that this sequence takes too long to show itself. But then also lastly, just something about the structure here. When we look at these first two, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are they that mourn, this is directly connected to sin. So he could say this is an acknowledgement and a response to sin. This is the person having God's Word open in the law as we saw today, and even the Gospel where we see Christ as the one who died for sinners. That works by God as a piercing element to cause you to realize, I have sin within. The problem in this world is not really out there, it's in here. There's no more dangerous place for my soul than in my soul. Because yes, there's a lot of sin out there, but that sin cannot damn me, but this sin can. That sin will not kill me if it's out there, but the sin within me, if it rules me and is my Lord, I will spend all of eternity in hell. So you see, no matter how much wickedness out there is, the wickedness in here is your danger and mine. And so see, the very beginnings is Christ saying, I want to show you where to look. And so he doesn't say, look over there. He says, look right inside and realize where the problem lays. And the first two points are that, because the first is this apprehension of it, the sense of sin, to see that you're poor in spirit. But the second one is to then do something about it in the very beginnings of it. Just cry about it, mourn, be sad, shake and tremble about it. You know, put your hand on your mouth like Isaiah and say, I am undone. And do you feel undone? Now, this is what Jesus is saying. Those first two things, see, it's the preamble of the preamble. You know, coming face to face with sin and then doing what you should because you see it so close to you. And then the very continuations, verse 5, is the very first point of a connection then more directly to Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When you see the word meek, yes, it has an internal respect, but it's not you relating to yourself anymore. It's you relating to your Savior and coming with a meekness of heart in response to what you've been seeing about the muck and the mire. And the helplessness. You will seek self-help after you see such bankruptcy? You'd be out of your mind. And so you meekly go to the one who has even shown you who you are. So he's the one who's done that. He's the one who revealed you who you are. But he also has the medicine. He also has the balm of Gilead to heal the wound that he caused. And so we hope to see, if we get to our third point, submissiveness to the Savior. From there on, you could really put all of these Beatitudes regarding the Savior. The first one, submissiveness to the Savior, this being meek. The second one, this hunger after righteousness, is a desire after the Savior. The being merciful on kind of fall all into a group of likeness to the Savior. If you're merciful, you will love as a Savior. If you're pure, you will live like the Savior. If you have peace and you're a peacemaker, you will die as a Savior. And the last one, persecuted, means that you will suffer as a Savior. When I say die, is meaning a readiness to die. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross for peacemaking. And a true peacemaker doesn't mind if he'll be hurt or if he'll die. He wants others to be in peace with God. And that describes what a missionary is in a place where the moment he arrives there, he might die if he talks about Jesus. But he's there to be a peacemaker. And so a peacemaker always has this ingredient. It's a readiness to die. And we hope in the future, in future sermons, perhaps in preparations to Lord's Supper, to go through the Beatitudes. But let's begin with this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and the promise, a reward, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why they're blessed. They're not blessed because of the poverty. They're blessed because of the richness. It's not saying blessed are the poor in spirit, period. As if God is saying in a sarcastic way, you are bankrupt and you're happy. You can't be happy. You can't be blessed and possessing a joy within just with the fact of knowing who you are. The reason you're blessed is because of that second clause, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you notice this very first beatitude has the ingredient of all the others, of a reversed relationship. Now, if you're really so poor in your spirit, you should be sad. Even the next beatitude speaks of being sad. But this is what's so precious about these beatitudes. They come and they speak the truth in a spiritual reality. When you see who you truly are, there's a poverty there. A poverty that will bring out tears. But that's good, because you're realizing the truth. And let me say something about this word poor. Poor in spirit. The word poor here, you might have heard that there are two basic words for poverty in Greek. One is meaning more, you just don't have the means. But if you work a little harder, you can have the daily bread. The other word, which is this word, is the idea of someone who doesn't have the means, but he can't work harder because of some impairment, some weakness, something lacking, like a blindness, a lameness. And so the person is reduced to begging. And so this word for poverty is reduced to beggary, to be destitute of wealth, of position, of influence, of honor. It's to be afflicted, to be lowly, lacking in all, when you think in the spiritual sense, lacking in all Christian virtues, lacking eternal riches, helpless, powerless to accomplish an end, poor and needy. It's really speaking of spiritual bankruptcy. It's believed that this word, I'll say the Greek of it to connect it with another, this word poor in Greek is tokos, with a silent P, patokos. And it's believed that it's derived from one word that means pateo, that is pateo, and what that word means is to be terrified. And so this person who's poor because of his condition and reduced to beggary, it's a condition that leaves them terrified and not knowing what will happen from one day to the next. The poor in spirit, I'm going to say 10 brief things about those who are poor in spirit. They are convinced of their spiritual poverty. They are conscious of their misery and want. Their pride has been broken. They have the heart of the publican, who can even look up, but beats upon his breast and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He has a contrite spirit that causes him to tremble at the word of God, like we read in Isaiah 66:2. "But to this man will I look," God says, "even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." It's to have a humble spirit. It's to know the truth. This is part of the blessedness. Isn't it a blessing to know the truth about who you are? And when you know that truth, you see what's happening. You're being protected from the greatest deception there can ever be. Now, if you have somebody who lies about something out there, that's bad and you're deceived. But if you have someone who lies about the innermost part of your being, and that's you, that's very bad. It's true there are many people out there looking at you and saying, "You're not so bad." That's them deceiving you. But that does not have the power that's greater than the fact of your own heart deceiving your own heart. If you think that you're really fine and you don't really need religion like those people there, you are the greatest deceived person in the most sly of ways. Because it's yourself deceiving yourself. And so the poor in spirit knows the truth about himself, about herself. The poor in spirit realizes their own helplessness. And they cry out like Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was helpless. He realized he couldn't do it. The ninth thing, they know the answer doesn't lie within them, like a conclusion, and they know they need God. Now, these are some brief 10 obvious things about what it means to be poor in spirit. But it helps also when we meditate a little bit about the opposite. You will know that you are not poor in spirit if you are proud and haughty. Now, the word haughty is very descriptive of what the Hebrew of haughty means. When you look at the Old Testament and you often see the word pride there and haughty sometimes, haughty is the idea of being high and exalted, of being magnified, of thinking so highly about yourself. And remember how often that's simply the word that's given, that so-and-so thought highly of himself, or his heart was lifted up. You find this Daniel, when he was talking to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "But when his heart was lifted up." Now that's pride, is when your heart goes up. And see, you look down and you think everybody's so such a bad condition but myself. Now that's a whole view of pride, of being puffed up. The one who is not poor in spirit is the one who is full of self-confidence and self-righteousness. He's self-sufficient. He's self-made. He's self-satisfying. So why does he need God? Why does he need a Savior who died in such shameful way? I need that? Because see, immediately when you see a crucified Savior, it's showing how bad off we really are. But the proud doesn't like to admit that, so they have no use for Christ. So the only remedy for his life he rejects because he's too above that. Christ went too low for the proud. So he needs no help, no power, no outside source to assist in any way. He usually needs no counsel. He listens to no guidance and cares for no correction. By the way, this is a very good way to see the level of pride of our hearts, because the truth is that each and every soul has so much of this. Even maybe if you're somebody who listens to counsel most of the time, maybe there have been times that you haven't, and that it was so hard to hear that. Oftentimes, the true words about what you're doing is what hurts the most, and you resist the most, and you don't want to hear those counsels. And if somebody comes and saying, "Can I give you a suggestion?" If your heart rebels against that, that is pride. If you know somebody's wanting to counsel you in some way, but you don't like to talk to that person, that the suggestion hasn't even come, but you're running from it, that's pride. That's the idea of, "I can do it. I'll achieve it." So that's the opposite of being poor in spirit. But before we go to the next one, we need to speak something about this blessedness. How then can a man who sees such a helplessness be blessed? See, the world doesn't think that way. If you think so low of yourself, if you think such low thoughts of who you are, how can you be blessed? How can you be happy? Aren't you happy by knowing that you're self-confident, by knowing you have enough, that you can do a lot, that you have achieved? That's what the world thinks. But Jesus breaks through all those philosophies of the world and says, "Blessed are the poor." So the question is, why is the poor so blessed? And the answer is right at the end, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," then sets the tone. See, Jesus is not here primarily saying, "This is how you enter the kingdom. Go and be poor enough and then you can enter." That's the first step. The next step is try to mourn and try to cry about it, then you enter. No, Jesus is not giving here a recipe to enter the kingdom. He's primarily teaching who is in the kingdom. See, this is a proclamation for those who are citizens of this heavenly kingdom, primarily. Now, of course, just by doing that, it's showing how our hearts must be conditioned and worked upon and molded by the Holy Spirit so that we are part of this kingdom. So there is this blessed reward. This is why he's blessed, because he's a citizen of the kingdom. And when we realize what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, there's no valley too low to stoop. And if others want to criticize and say this and say that, your heart is thinking, you say everything you want. I'm all of that and more. What I want to be sure is that I'm a citizen of this kingdom. Because I have already had a glance within, and the poverty is so great, the helplessness is so unspeakable. Everything you say negative about me is you can really increase that in infinity, because it's true and more. I needed God to die for my sins. How can there be anything within me to bring me out of such muck but the sacrifice of Christ Himself? And so, what blessedness there is to be so rich when you are so poor. Rich spiritually, because you acknowledge your poverty spiritually. There are in this world many who think they're rich. In Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to those who feel they're so rich. Let me read those verses. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See how Jesus discloses the reality of our heart. These people were wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked, but they felt they were rich and had everything they needed and needed nothing more. And Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, the rich doesn't see. That false richness, that sense of wealth, makes it where he doesn't see the spiritual need of his soul. And that's where the blessedness of poverty comes. It's your eyes are uncovered to the reality of your sinfulness, of the weightiness of it. And so the next sight is really where the remedy is. It's in Jesus Christ. And he gives us very eye salve, eye drops that open your eyes. And you see things for what they really are. And to Smyrna, he says the very blessedness that we read here in Matthew. To Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. See, they have that blessedness. They are rich because they know they're poor. And we could read so many verses that show how God makes us rich. Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. The rich doesn't want to open his mouth because he thinks he's full. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. John 14:1, when Jesus is still about to leave the earth, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believed in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Is there greatest riches than to have a home in heaven, and in the presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who would take us to heaven? And so we know that it is God who's able to open our eyes to see our poverty, and He fills our mouths with all His riches. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, because we have everything that we need. He gives us all this riches. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so just a question. How can you have this sense of sin? How can you have this sense of your own poverty? Well, number one, understanding the fall. Seeing what you have fallen from. When God created Adam and Eve, they didn't need this spiritual poverty because they were spiritually rich. They had not a single sin in their souls. But we need to understand the fall. And secondly, we need to understand who God is and what He requires. That's why we read the law every single Sunday morning. It is God saying, I am holy, and you must be holy. And thirdly, connected to the second one, is that we must understand who Jesus is, that He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross because of the sins that make us poor. God could not save you by causing all the angels that He created to be sufficient sacrifices. You think literally of the millions and millions of lamb and sheep and oxen and goats and doves and pigeons who died on those sacrifices. But the people of Israel still needed more. It was only when the Messiah who came from heaven and was nailed to the tree, and when He uttered that cry, it is finished, and gave up His spirit, that the temple veil was torn in two. We need to understand who Jesus is, the life He lived, and the death that He died. But in our second point, we will consider the next beatitude. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we will look at this, they that mourn, under the theme of sorrow for sin. And there's such a close connection that sometimes it's hard to see when the person is having the sense of sin and when he begins having the sorrow for sin. But there is a progression here. You know, it's of course a logical and necessary mourning if you are seeing the sense of your sin. Now, a person who acknowledges his sin and says, I am full of sin, but goes on happy and clapping his hands, of course you would say he is not mourning, that's for sure. But you would also have to cross and say he's not sensing his sin, that's for sure. There are a lot of people who would acknowledge, oh yes, I sin a lot. But is that really a true sense of sin? That's just a basic acknowledgement of evil. You can talk to a murderer who's very callous and he will say, yes, I did it. And you could say, is that a sense of sin? Not in the way that Jesus is saying. See, the sense of sin is a poverty of spirit. It immediately has this mourning concept in it. That's why it's hard to draw the line where the mourning begins. Because as soon as you start having a true sense of your sin, in a sense, the tear already starts right there. And that's the mourning part. Now, the mourning part is this acting upon the sense part. And this mourning part, let me talk a little bit about it in a definition. It's a sorrow that begins in the heart because of that sense of sin. It takes possession of the entire person, and it often is outwardly manifested in tears, in a countenance of sadness, of sorrow. Well, how can you feel deep sorrow for sin? Let us look at a few ways that you can feel deep sorrow for sin. Well, one is by understanding the consequences of your sin. In Revelation 21:4, we read about heaven, and that shows us something about sin. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Beloved, this is so near to each of your hearts. Has someone here not been touched by death or pain or sorrow? Maybe you don't feel so sympathetic when you see the pain so far away. When you hear maybe of believers suffering in North Korea because they're Christians and slammed into prisons, and babies that are born there and caused to die. The saying is, babies of Christians don't deserve to live. And you hear that and it does puncture your heart some. But oh, how much closer it gets when a dear spouse or a grandfather or a son is lying there on the bed. There's nothing anymore that medicine can do. And the prayers that were ascended to God, seeing that God is answering, "I will take him." And from one second to the next, who you saw there to be your son or your friend or your husband or your loved one, it's not him anymore. You can't say that's so and so. That's his body. The soul has departed, has gone. Death is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. Every single one of us, when we work, we desire wages to feed our family, to care for our things. And God's Word says, you sin and you receive a salary, and it is death. You sin with your right hand, be ready for your left to be gone to the grave. That's the consequence of sin. Do you sorrow for death? Do you sorrow for sin? Beloved, every single time we go to the funeral house, and I know that if it's not so close to us, it doesn't hurt as much, but force yourself to feel it. Deny any kind of laughter. Deny any kind of simple talk. When you go to the funeral home, see that as a worship service wherein you are going to learn something of how sin is sinful. Because the man or the woman who is in that casket lived many years or a few years, but that's where they have been laid. And the soul is there no more. Because of death. And when we go to funerals, we see it the closest. And although this world has found ways to make it so full of cosmetic betterments, we can't bring the soul back. So we must force ourselves to mourn when we see death. But in so doing, let us use that as a sermon illustration to help us mourn for our own sin. Because we contain in our heart what would have the power to take us to that same death any second. That's why we grow older. That's why we grow sick. That's why there are accidents and people die. It's all a result of sin. So when we think of the consequences of sin, it should make us sorrow. And also, not just because of our own sin. God's Word speaks of a sorrow that should be in our hearts when we think of sin in general. The closer we are to the reality of how sinful sin is, it'll start doing in your soul as well. In Ezekiel 9, verse 4, we read, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of them, of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." God wants you to mourn even for the sins that are all out there, that are all out there. He wants you to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136. "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." And the way you look at this theologically is this. If you're now weeping because of the sins that are out there, it's pretty much a proof that you've learned to weep because of the sins that are in here. And if you feel, isn't it hard? It's hard enough to weep for our own sins. We're so distracted and we end up not feeling as hurt as we should. But we'll never start having rivers of waters for the sins that are around us and for those who don't keep God's law if we don't start mourning for our own. So we find this often, this need also to mourn for sins in general. And if we keep that as a goal in realizing I should have this brokenness, I should have this sense of sin and sorrow for sin, even for sin round about me, it will make you more earnest to see your own sin and to mourn for that. And we mourn because God is dishonored. See, we're not mourning so much because so-and-so is sinning and losing and a blessing. That's part of it. But it's really that thought in the sense, I honor God. God created me. That person is not honoring God. And you're sorrowing that God is not honored. And we find this in several passages in Ezra 10:6. "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away." See, they transgressed God. God was dishonored. They were taken captive. "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they have not kept thy law." So the concern is that God's law is not kept. But all this weeping has such a blessed reward. Now when you're poor, riches are a wonderful reward. So the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing richer. And when you're mourning, you're full of discomfort. But the reward in verse 4 is, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, there is comfort for the one who mourns. You're mourning for your sin. Well, you will be comforted. You will be comforted. And the comfort is so varied. It's in so many ways that God comforts those who mourn. And we'll look at those ways after we sing our Psalter 103. Psalter 103, and then we'll return to point 2. You remember that in the answer to that question of who is the Lord's Supper, for who is the Lord's Supper instituted, and that key word that it's for those who feel sorry for their sins, you remember that it also said, "and who earnestly desire to have their faith covered by his passion and death." And also that sense of trust that their sins have been forgiven them for the sake of Christ. And so in a sense, we're going to look at that part now. All this sorrow is biblical. It's necessary. It's the initial elements of seeing yourself. If you've seen the truth, you will have the sin, so you will sorrow. It's a logical progression. And in all of the schemes of Satan, one of his schemes is this. If he sees a soul that's being dealt by the Holy Spirit in that way, the temptations are often to put a period on the sense and on the sorrow so that there's no progression further. In a sense, don't look at why you're blessed. Just stay poor and stay mourning. But it's amazing, these Beatitudes start with the blessedness, and then it brings something that is such a sharp contrast. It begs the question, why am I blessed? It can't be because of the poverty itself. Well, it's because of the kingdom. And then also, blessed are those who mourn. In a sense, this is the greatest beatitude with a contrast. These are two exact opposites. The happy cry. This is a logical impossibility. Because if you're crying, you're not happy. And if you're happy, you're not crying. How can Jesus say, blessed are they that mourn? See, this verse necessitates a continuation, an explanation of this mystery. And it says, for they shall be comforted. So you're not blessed because you're weeping so much, because you're as much as it is because you will be comforted. So we need to end by speaking of this comfort. How can you be comforted? Well, we'll look at five ways that we see the comfort coming. The first one is, and this is in direct proportion to why the sadness hits you. Now, the sadness hits you because of your sin. The sadness hits you because you can't get rid of it in yourself. The sadness hits you that even when it's gotten rid of, biblically, because of what Christ did, it's there again. And so the sadness is there. But this is the comfort. The comfort is that there is pardon. There is deliverance. There is assurance that God gives that the blood of Christ is sufficient to pardon. I want your minds to go back to that sermon a while back where we evaluated all the myriads of ways by which God figures, puts it in a figurative way, forgiveness. That He hides His face from your sin, that He casts your sin as far as the east is from the west, or the deepest of the seas, or that He erases it, that He cancels it, that He blots it out, that He purges it. Why does He use so many figures of speech? But to say, I am a God who loves to forgive. If you look to Christ, and there you see your sacrifice, then God as a father puts, as it were, His hands upon that sacrifice and passes all your sins, not symbolically, but literally, upon the very head and person of Jesus, so that it's imputed to Him. And that's what caused His death on the cross. And that brings you comfort. The sight of your sin brings you discomfort, but the sight of Christ brings you comfort. And so, of course, this poor of spirit and this one who mourns is not one who stays in the corner and refuses to look to Christ. The person who's doing that is in despair. Satan loves you to stay that way. That is not evangelical. The gospel is, turn from that and look to Christ, and you will comfort. So that's the first thing. There's pardon. The second thing is the very promises of comfort. It's not just here that blessed are those that mourn, that there shall be comfort. Look at Matthew 11:28. Jesus said it there in other words, in words that are so familiar. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This labor and heavy laden is another word for the sense of sin and the sorrow for sin. And you've been working through this world and you just get heavier and heavier because you're not getting saved by your own deeds. And so you're heavy. And Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just the very fact that God promises comfort is comfort. You're in that sorrow for your sin, but you remember, but He promised comfort. There's pardon, there's promise, and then thirdly, there's the spiritual nature of sorrow. Now, this is a very important dynamic. This is a secret. that the world knows nothing about. When you sorrow for sin, that sorrow in itself makes you feel good. Because, see, you're going in the right direction. Sin wants to blind you. Sin wants to make you feel like you're having it all. Sin wants to make you feel there's even more to be had. Just go as deep as you can and you'll be so praised. You'll be so blessed. It'll feel so good. The moment you start sorrowing for sin, you're already turning, in a sense, from sin and all of its messages and preachings to you, and you're starting to see the reality that it's all a lie. That all the promises that sin gives are fallen flat on the ground, and you begin to sorrow for sin. That's the last thing Satan and sin wants you to do. That's why Satan tries to grab that person and lock him in a corner and say, yes, now cry to death. You don't deserve any salvation. Of course you don't. That's part of the sorrow for sin. And when Satan comes with temptation saying, how can you ever hope for salvation? Look who you are. You should turn to him and say, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not in me, and I'm not worthy of what Jesus did. That's part of my sorrow. That's part of my guilt. But God wanted to give me His Son. And I trust Him. I trust Him to be my Savior. And it's true that I don't deserve Him. And it'll never be where I am worthy. See, this is one connection to the Lord's Supper that we need to make. Not a single soul will ever be worthy to sit at the table in the sense of a worthiness, as if now that you're so contrite of your sin, you're worthy of what Jesus did. It's never in that sense. We come to the table for the very fact that we acknowledge our utter unworthiness and our utter need for what Jesus did on the cross. That's the speech of worthiness that we read in the form. That's what makes you worthy, is to understand your unworthiness. And when you do, there's this element, spiritual, when you sorrow for sin, there's a spiritual nature to it. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel right. It's the right thing to do. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. This is what I mean. It's I'm trying to put into other words. Your sorrow, it's good for you. Ecclesiastes says, the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. There's a way of being drunk by laughter and by activity and by happiness and joy, and you're caught in that and you're not understanding. If you're not right with the Lord, that happiness is absolutely futile. It's foolish. It's a lie. There's such a positiveness in then crying and weeping and coming before the Lord because you realize the truth. And then we can't say that you just stay there. See, there's the joy. There's the blessedness. There's that holy combination that we speak of joy and trembling. And the fourth way by which the comfort comes, it's pardon, it's the promise, it's the spiritual nature of sorrowing, and then the glory to come. God's Word speaks of this glory to come. See, you're here in your sorrow and you're acknowledging your sin, but you have in your mind, but this is just for a moment. This reality of my sin and how I displease my Savior is only for a short while, and there's a glory promise to come. And the weight of that glory will overpower the weightiness that I feel right now. This is from Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he wants you to think, Paul wants us to think, inspired by the Spirit, of the weightiness of the glory. And yes, we feel the weightiness of our sin, but the weightiness of that glory is greater. And the time of this living here is shorter. And that brings great comfort. And the last one, the fifth one, the pardon promise, the spiritual nature of sorrowing, the glory to come, and the last one is purpose. I have never made a study to evaluate what's the hardest thing about being afflicted. Affliction is hard enough as it is, but there's some elements about it that make it harder. And I believe the hardest element of all is when you have no idea why you're suffering. And it seems pointless and purposeless. And so you have that weight of that burden of that affliction, plus the reality that you don't even know if that has a reason. A Christian never, never has that condition. Because we know that every single suffering for a believer has a sovereign purpose. And even if we don't understand the details of that purpose, we understand enough. God has revealed everything we need to know about the suffering. And yes, I'm referring to Romans 8:23 that speak of God's glory and the good of the believer who's undergoing all that suffering. Because everything contributes for the good of them that love Him. And God will be glorified in that. That should be purpose enough. Because who are we talking about? We're talking about that person who looked within and saw the sadness of his helplessness, and that made him weep. And he's ready for anything that's outside of himself. And he sees a Christ who died on the cross for those very sins, who promises forgiveness, who promises the comfort. And you realize that's why Jesus suffered. So if Jesus had that purpose for his suffering, the purpose of my suffering being for my good and for the glory of God is enough. And that should bring you comfort. And I'm speaking here, of course, of what I believe is the greatest suffering of all. The greatest suffering of all is exactly this poverty that we're seeing. When you realize that in and of yourselves, you have fallen with Adam, and there's nothing but death in store. And with death, eternal condemnation. There is no financial poverty. There is no losing of jobs. There is no sickness. There is no people talking bad about you. There is no persecution on this earth that equals that kind of suffering. So when your eyes are open to your destituteness spiritually and that you deserve hell, then you realize what Jesus did is what I need. And through that, I have the kingdom. And that comforts my heart. And I'm ready to come in this meekness. We won't have time to go to our third point, but I wanted so much to go into it because, see, it comes so much as the result of the sense of sin and sorrow for sin that you then come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I need Thee. And this is really the life, not just of the new believer, it's the life of everyday believer. We live this, should live this every day. Ever coming to Christ with this meekness of heart. What you did on the cross, I desperately need. So I pray that God would bring us with this meekness to the Lord's table next Lord's Day. With this sense of sin and a sorrow for sin, but that drives us to the cross of Christ. And everyone who has professed their faith in this Savior should understand your sin and the preciousness of Christ this way. And to think that He invites us to come, that He will sup with us and us with Him. What a comfort. What a joy. Let us praise God for it. Let us pray.